Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16 begins, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, and a false witness who speaks lies." You might think saying a false witness lies is redundant, and you would in fact be correct. This is another of the uses, the intentional uses of repetition for the purpose of emphasis. If you read much through the Old Testament, especially in the book of Psalms or Proverbs, even Ecclesiastes, much of the wisdom literature is written in redundancy, that a thing is said and then it's said it again in another way. Sometimes they don't change the way they say it, they just say it again. You even find that there in 1 John chapter 1 in verse 6, he says, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him, we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Now hang on a second. I'm pretty sure lying is the same as not practicing the truth. And yet, even into the first century, even into the John writes that using that same redundancy to express emphasis. And so he's emphasizing the issue at hand, not just that he's lying, but that false witness is being a poor witness, is being a bad witness. And this is usually in regard to an element of law. A false witness isn't just someone who lies, but someone who lies on the stand or in regard to a trial that's going on. Lying is such an issue, not only the second thing that God hates, but here also the sixth thing that God hates, in a form, lying, because it stands in direct opposition to the nature of God. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Lying stands in direct opposition to the nature, the very nature of God. Deuteronomy chapter 32. In verse 4 he says, "He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He." He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are justice. A God of truth, I love that, and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. Lying, as we said just a second ago, stands in direct opposition to the nature of God. He is a God of truth, a God of justice, a God who gets things right, and who tells things as they are. Just as He made things as they are with His words. He spoke and the worlds came into existence. So He speaks the truth in everything, and so, He says, should His children. If we are going to be His children, we need to be people of the truth. But we're missing the general distinction, or the very specific, I should say, distinction between the second being a lying tongue and this one being a false witness who speaks lies. And that, as we said before, is the element of law in this. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 59, you might want to hold your finger in Deuteronomy. That'll at least get you close to where we're going to be in a second. Matthew chapter 26. And verse 59. And it reads, "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimonies against Jesus to put Him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at least two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Now, the high priest and the council seemed pleased with that they found two witnesses who both said this. But they found false witnesses before. See, it even says that they sought them out. Verse 60 says, "But found none, even though many false witnesses came forward." But they found none. Now wait a second, which one is it? Did many false witnesses come forward, or did they not find any? Yeah, both. Because you see the distinction that he makes right there in verse 61, that they found 2 or verse 60, but at least two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. That was what they needed. The funny thing about these Pharisees, about these scribes, about these religious leaders, was that they subverted the will of God and tried to do it within the will of God. They refused themselves to lie, but they were more than happy to take false testimony and even seek it out, but they were more than happy to allow someone else to lie for them. And so they would not encourage, they would not appeal to people to lie, but they're trying to find people who are absolutely lying so that they can use them as testimony. Now, why in the world does he say that none of them were found until these two individuals were found who said the same thing? Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19, starting here in verse 15. Verse 15, he says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. It was not enough for these false witnesses to come forward and to claim whatever they claimed independently. You had to have two of them that were in agreement, which is why the Pharisees and the religious leaders were so pleased when they found two individuals who told the same false story, that Jesus himself would destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And so they've got their false witnesses now. They've got witnesses who stand together in this, but that's the funny thing. They would not, the funny thing about those Pharisees, they would not lie themselves in that way, but they would take the testimony of people they knew were false witnesses and seek them out. The same thing happens against Stephen in Acts chapter 6. The people know where they're going, and they go and they find illegitimate witnesses. They find people who claim something about Stephen that was not true. The same thing happens also to Paul and many of the other apostles as they write, as they move around the New Testament world and they continue their journeys there. But here, Deuteronomy chapter 15, he goes on. Deuteronomy chapter 19, sorry, in verse 15, go to verse 16, he says, if a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days, and the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, notice this, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother, so you shall put away the evil from among you, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and thereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now you remember that elsewhere, when he's talking about the injustices we do to one another, or the harm we commit to one another. If I were to smite someone and I were to hurt their eye, then my eye would be removed or damaged in the same way. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, it matters not what happens. If my life becomes forfeit because I take someone else's life, then that's the law. But he says here that false witnesses are liable for the injustice they intended to do to another. If you witness falsely and it comes out, that you witness falsely what you intended their punishment to be, right? If it's adultery, and you are lying about their adultery, about catching them in adultery, whatever the case might be, which is death by stoning. And you lie about it, and it comes out that you lied about it, you're stoned, period. No ifs, ands, or buts. If you claim, or if someone hires you to claim that someone's ox was killed by another individual, and that they should have to pay. If it comes through that you were lying about that, you pay the cost of that ox. Probably so does the individual who lost the ox, but you are liable to the courts for the purchase of that ox. whatever harm you would do to another through lying, through perjuring yourself, you are liable for. Now, think about this for a second. What if the American court system would bring something like this about? I don't know how the court system works literally. I do know that the TV misrepresents it oftentimes. Maybe they're fair with it. That would be really sad, wouldn't it? But imagine, if you would, if whatever harm a false witness intended to do to someone, they were charged with, that they were held accountable for. You wouldn't have half of the nonsense that goes on in this world. You wouldn't have these people perjuring themselves because they'd know the consequences. There are barely consequences here in America for perjury. But you look at the Old Testament, you look at how God established a government, God was serious about perjury. He was serious about it. Now, He's serious about lying, but this is a whole different kind of lying in that way. It's a different form of lying. And it has different consequences to it. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 17. That's not the extent of a witness's responsibility. Deuteronomy chapter 17, they have to keep this in mind. That if they are not sure about what they are claiming and it comes out that it is wrong, they are liable for it. But it doesn't stop there. Deuteronomy 17, you go back 2 chapters, verse 1, he says, "You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or sheep which has any blemish or defect." Let's go to verse 5 instead. He says, "Then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony," once again, "of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness." He's just going back. Actually, he's saying it now, but he'd go back to it in chapter 19. But look at verse 7. "The hands of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so you shall put away the evil from among you." Not only was there severe consequences to bearing false witness, but if you were going to witness against someone and it was a trial for their death, you were the first to cast stones. You couldn't just make your accusation. You and another individual couldn't just make your accusation and then stand back while everyone took care of what you consider justice. Justice was an individual thing in this matter. It was a personal thing in this matter. Now, you might like or dislike capital punishment, the death penalty or whatever the case might be, but you can't get around the Old Testament revelation of this. Could you imagine being the hangman? Could you imagine being the person who flips the switch on the electric chair? Or the person who gives that lethal injection? Or go back to the guillotine? Or the person who pulls the cord? Or old style with the stump and an axe? That's what we're talking about here. You are the first individual to take action punishing that individual with stones. Now, after you throw the first stone, everyone else is supposed to pick up and go with it. But that is a big responsibility, isn't it? That is a huge responsibility. But that was what it took to make sure, and God wanted to make sure that false accusations were not made. And if they were made and found out that they were punished, and you remember back in chapter 19, we're going to go back there a second, and we're going to see why it's so important. Verse 19, Deuteronomy 19:19, he says, "Then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother, so you shall put away the evil from among you." First and foremost, that individual can't perjure himself again against someone who's receiving the death penalty, because if he's lying, the man's dead. You don't perjure yourself in capital punishment cases twice. But then in verse 20, he says, "And those who remain shall hear and fear." My friends, that is what is lacking in the American court system. There is no fear in it. And yet God instilled fear in His own court system, in the way the Old Testament handled things. And we might argue and we might talk about how democracy is the greatest way that human beings could live. And yet when God decided that it would be by His law. And He decided this is how it would be done. That when actions are taken, it bears real consequences. And we've lost sight of that, folks. We've lost sight of the real consequences that go along not only with committing sin, with all these things that the loving God hates, but especially the earthly consequences and what it meant to them independently. Notice John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And verse 1, we're going to begin reading here. He says, "But Jesus went to the mountain, to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning He came again into the temple, and all the people came to Him, and He sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to Him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to Him, 'Teacher, this woman is caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?' Verse 6, 'This they said, testing Him, that they might have something of which to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the ground with His finger, as though He did not hear. So when they continued asking Him, He raised Himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again He stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted in their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst." Now if you stop right there, we don't know a lot about this woman. We don't even actually know whether she was guilty or not. They say she is. They say she caught him. They caught him in the very act, or they caught her in the very act. And yet, why do they leave? Whoever is without sin needs to cast the first stone at her. The witnesses that are involved in this, the innocent witnesses that are involved in this, hopefully aren't perjuring themselves. But then when it's time for the witness to step forward and to take action as they're intended, there isn't one found who would cast a stone. It's completely possible she is guilty. That the Pharisees or the scribes set a trap for her, that they knew who she was, and instead of helping her in the situation, they picked her out, intending to use her as bait to get Jesus. That is where these people are. Terribly sad place where they're, in one way or another, whether they're lying or setting traps, they're sinning willfully against God. And in their minds, in small ways, to help them trap the Son of God. And yet that's where these things lead, isn't it? That's where these habits that we've been talking about so far, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, that's where all these things culminate. Where you will either lie about an innocent woman or you will set a trap for a woman who you know has problems with these things. Where's the husband? Why isn't anyone standing up? Why aren't the witnesses casting stones? There's something shady here, and Jesus knows it. And He lays the trap for them, which is the funniest thing about this. He lays the trap for them. And they all leave. In verse 10, "And when Jesus had raised Himself up and saw no one but the woman, He said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?'" No one's thrown a stone. No one started this thing. Where are they all? "She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.' Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" We come accused. Whether this woman was guilty or not, she had sin in her life, Jesus tells her exactly what she needs to do. I'm not going to condemn you. And whether that's because he didn't witness it, which he would have in order to convict her, or whether it didn't happen in the first place, he tells her to go and sin no more. We are brought to God by the devil. We're brought to God and the devil is laughing the whole way, pointing at us, telling God how wicked of an individual we are. And when we confess Christ, when we accept Him, and when we put off that old man, what does Jesus tell us? The same thing He told that woman. Go and sin no more. We have this responsibility as individuals. We're not innocent. We never have been. As long as we have had the potential to sin, we have. And while some of us may have sinned more than others, it doesn't matter. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all are in a lost position until we find the Lord. Whether we find Him on the road to Damascus, or we find Him on the way to work with a friend, wherever we find Him, the Lord's message is the same. When we receive Him, He tells us to change, to repent of the iniquity that we're involved in, to change, to become a new person, a new creature, a new creation in Him. Go and sin no more. And if you are subject this day to the Lord's invitation, I pray that those witnesses who stand against you would be speaking lies, would be false witnesses. But I pray most importantly that there are no witnesses standing against you in the judgment. That there are no works left in that book that are not covered by His blood. That there are no actions that you have taken, no words that you have spoken, no sins that you have committed that are not blotted out with the blood of Jesus Christ. And if there are, my friends, this is the day to take care of them. This is the moment to take action against them. Be decisive. And make sure your heart is right with God. And when it is, the Lord says, go and sin no more. We have this opportunity, if you need it, today, to become a Christian, to return to God in Christ, or to ask for the prayers and help of the congregation here in Pullman. Whatever you need, I pray that you would come as we stand and as we sing.